Two stories are woven together in the first chapter of Luke's gospel. Now, the gospel of Luke is all about Jesus. And so it begins with the record of the birth of a baby named John, who was born to an elderly priest and his wife. And so Luke 1 begins telling us about Zacharias, a priest who helped to care for the temple and assisted in the sacrifices. On this particular day, he was in the temple offering incense on the altar of incense. While there, an angel of God appeared to Zacharias and told him he was going to have a son. And he was to name this son John. The angel told Zacharias this son would be the messenger promised in the Old Testament to go before the Messiah and prepare for his coming. The angel said of that child, he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And that the angel is referring back to prophecies found in Isaiah and Malachi about that one who would come as a great prophet, like Elijah, to announce the coming of the Messiah. And it is Zacharias and his wife who were to bear that prophet of the Messiah. But they were very old. And so Zacharias doubted the words of the angel. As a result, Zacharias was struck dumb and he did not speak again until after the birth of their son. And when the promised son was born, the family wanted to know what name would be given to the baby. Elizabeth told them John. But the family members argued with her because no one else in the family had that name. And so they turned to Zacharias and asked him, what are we going to name the baby? He found something to write on and he wrote on it, his name is John. And immediately the ability to speak returned to Zacharias and he began to proclaim great words of praise to God. Some of those are recorded for us in Luke 1, verses 67 through 75. It says in verse 67, "Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life.'" In the middle of the story of the birth of John the Baptist, we read of another angelic announcement of an impending pregnancy. This second announcement was made to a relative of Elizabeth's, a young lady named Mary. In that great announcement, the angel told Mary she was going to have a son, and that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. As assurance to Mary that the words of the angel were true, the angel told her that her relative Elizabeth was pregnant. And so Mary hurried to the home of Elizabeth, and when she arrived there, the unborn son of Elizabeth leapt for joy in her womb. And Elizabeth herself was filled with the Holy Spirit. So she turned to Mary and she said, "Blessed are you among women and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And it is at that time that Mary broke out in a great hymn of praise to God. That's recorded for us in Luke 1 verses 46 through 55. So verse 46, it says, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the holy state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. And he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. So these two accounts, each of them reach their climax in a song of praise. And these two songs of praise work to accomplish the purpose of the Gospel of Luke. As I said last week, the Gospel of John was written to show Jesus is God, so the reader would believe him and have eternal life. The Gospel of Mark was written to proclaim Jesus is God the Son and the Savior. Matthew was written to show the Jewish people that Jesus is their promised Messiah and King. And the Gospel of Luke was written to give full assurance of the truth that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And so these songs of praise from Mary and Zacharias both focus on the salvation of God as promised by God, and the salvation of God coming to the world through the Messiah who was about to be born. And it is in their songs of praise that we find a multitude of reasons to praise God as we celebrate the birth of Jesus. And their praise really should be a model for our own praise. And I want to show you from these two praises five reasons that you and I should praise God this Christmas. And these five reasons are not all that is there. I encourage you to go back and to study these two songs of praise yourself. They are rich with biblical truth, and they are rich with reasons to praise God. So I'm only giving you five of them there. But the first reason, that which Mary says in verse 48, we praise God because he regards our lowly condition. He has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. Now, Mary is not referring to herself as humble in mind or in attitude. Rather, she is talking about a true lowness in position and status. So that she truly was lowly. She was a poor, downtrodden, generally disregarded member of a mistreated and oppressed people. Now, in my opinion, and this is just my opinion, but in my opinion, Mary is not only describing herself, she is, every indication though is that she truly was poor and oppressed, but Mary's also describing the entire nation of Israel, so that I think she stands in as a type of Israel. So that at this time, we know Israel was a lowly nation. Israel had fallen far from its earlier glory under the reigns of David and Solomon. Israel had long since been sent into captivity because of their persistent sin. And so for nearly 600 years, the Israelites had been a subjugated people, constantly under the authority of rulers from increasingly more distant lands. So that Israel itself was a broken, crushed, scorned, poor, and afflicted nation. They were lowly. And God saw Israel in its misery and had regard to her. Just as he intervened in Mary's life, so he stepped in to do something about the suffering of Israel. Yet as we know from history, and as we know from the life of Jesus, and we're going to see even in a few minutes here, God did not step in to deliver Israel from political bondage. God stepped in to deliver Israel from the true source of her sorrow. Israel was not in bondage because of the power of the Roman Empire. Israel was in bondage because of her own unceasing rebellion against God. So Israel's problem was not first political. Israel's problem was spiritual. And that problem, what afflicted the nation of Israel, is the same problem which afflicts the world today. It's the problem that afflicts you and I. God looked down at earth and he saw humanity crushed under the weight of sin. He saw men and women living futile lives, hopeless and blind, because their hearts were corrupted by sin. And God regarded our spiritual poverty. He saw our inescapable misery, our bondage to iniquity, and the crushing despair of our own guilt. God saw that man was truly tormented, and he did something about it. He visited man. So skip down to verse 68, and I am going to be skipping back and forth between these two passages. But verse 68, it says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." So God not only saw the need, he stepped down to do something about it. He stepped into the world. He intervened in history. He visited his people for the purpose of bringing redemption. And the record of the birth of Jesus is a record of God involving himself directly in the lives of men. God has always been actively involved in the lives of every person, but usually that is not perceptible to us. However, when we read the Christmas story, we see God's involvement written large across the pages of our Bible. He directly involved himself in the lives of four people. He sent angels to speak to shepherds and magi. God worked two miraculous births. He directed celestial bodies to act like a GPS to lead people to his son. God's hand is plainly visible all throughout the story of the birth of Jesus. And this story is the story of God stepping into the world to redeem to himself a people. That's the point. And redemption is the purchase of something out of captivity by paying the required price, so that if someone is kidnapped, they are redeemed by paying the ransom. If someone is enslaved, another person can purchase the slave for himself. And once he has paid the price of that slave, he can then grant him freedom. God visited humanity to set us free, to redeem us from the slavery of sin by paying the price of sin. Romans 6, verse 20 says very clearly, and very simply, you were slaves of sin. The condition of every human on the planet is that each one of us, we are born in bondage. We are all naturally slaves. Now, a free man may become a slave in the physical world through defeat or capture, but that slave's children are not born free. They do not become slaves. They are born in slavery. And so it is with every person. Because our fathers and their fathers, all the way back to Adam, were enslaved in sin, we are born enslaved. We enter this world already shackled in guilt, wrath, and misery. And God saw us in our slavery and all of its unhappiness, and in his great love, he visited mankind to redeem us from our sin. Very early in Jesus' ministry, he read in the synagogue the first two verses of Isaiah 61. There he said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then Jesus looked at those listening, and he said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus was telling them that he was that one sent by God, that he is the one who heals the brokenhearted, frees the captives, and releases the imprisoned. And we praise God at Christmas time because Jesus is the Redeemer who paid the price of our sin to set us free from bondage to sin. Now look back in verses 51 to 53. Mary says he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Mary in her praise describes the conquest of the proud and the release and exaltation of the lowly. The imagery here is quite vivid. God has conquered the arrogant. He's pulled him off his throne and sent him away with nothing. The lowly now are set free by God. He lifts them up and then he fills them with all good things. Picture a rescuing army coming into a country to overthrow an oppressive government. The army makes its way through and defeats all of the might of the tyrant and lays siege to the palace. They break through finally and they enter into the very courtroom of that kingdom. And the king of the victorious army strides in wrath through that courtroom up to the throne. And there he grabs the sniveling oppressor by the nape of the neck and hurls him to the floor. He commands his army to strip off the robes from that defeated despot. The crown and the scepter are given to the victorious king. And the defeated one is sent away with nothing but the shredded remnants on his back. Then the conquering king orders the storehouses opened. And all of the oppressed people of that land are now filled with good things because of the bountiful beneficence of the rescuer. That is what God does for sinners. He overthrew the proud oppressor of mankind. He sent him away with nothing and gives an unfailing supply of all good things to those who come to him through Jesus. Mary's words here are a marvelous illustration of what God has done for us. And that proud conqueror of humanity was Satan. Satan himself fell because of his own pride. He was not content with the glory God had given him, but he desired to be like God himself, so that Satan said in his heart, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High." And because of his wicked pride, Satan was cast down from his position in heaven. And so he went to seek the destruction of men, to bring them under condemnation. He went to Eve and he appealed to her pride. He promised her the very thing that he desired, to be like God. He duped her into eating the forbidden fruit, and all humanity was plunged into the bondage of sin. The original proud one is mighty indeed, but he has been defeated. God stepped into the world, visited the lowly, redeemed the captives, overthrew the proud, exalts the downtrodden, and fills the hungry. It was all done by Jesus. So the Hebrews 2 verses 14 and 15 say, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." He took on himself flesh and blood. that through death Jesus might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus has conquered Satan and delivers those who trust him from that bondage to death. But Jesus did not destroy Satan by leading a mighty army of angels into battle against the host of Satan. Jesus did not engage the devil in some sort of hand-to-hand combat. Jesus did not assault Satan's castle and throw him off a throne. Instead, Jesus, God the Son, entered the world and conquered the proud through humility. God lowered himself to become a man. God the Son entered the world as a member of an oppressed people. He had no beauty that others would be attracted to him. He was despised, rejected, scorned, and reviled, and in the end, he was crucified. He died an unjust death, even though all knew he was innocent. He died scorned by men and separated from the Father. And it is by his own humble death that Jesus conquered the arrogant Satan. Jesus overthrew the proud, not by lifting himself up higher, but by lowering himself. Jesus overthrew the proud, not by might of arms, but by super abundant grace. He overthrew the proud, not by combat, but by overwhelming compassion. We praise God at Christmas because his humble birth was the first step toward overthrowing the proud and true enemy of mankind. We praise God because he lifts up men cast down under the heel of sin and fills those who trust him with every good thing. Now, let me pause here for a minute. I've already said this, and I want to say it again. Every one of us is naturally at odds with God. We are born enslaved, guilty, and condemned. As we mature physically, we reveal our sin nature by repeated acts of rebellion against God. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God's perfection. Not one of us does that which is truly good. And God saw us in our wretched state and had pity on us. He knows we are powerless to save ourselves from death or to deliver ourselves from sin. In his astounding love, God sent his only begotten Son to give eternal life to whoever will rely upon him alone for rescue and forgiveness. So the First John tells us the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And God affects our salvation by transferring our guilt onto Jesus. Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every single one of us. We have turned from his way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. When we trust Jesus for our salvation, God transfers our sin to Jesus and Jesus' righteousness onto us. So do not be offended that I called you a sinner and other things. I do not say that to be unkind, but to offer you pardon. If you refuse to acknowledge your sin, there is no salvation. Christ said, I came to call the guilty, not the righteous, to repentance. It is only when you acknowledge your sin and when you confess your sin before God that God will forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And God promises, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It is only in our sinfulness that we find hope and mercy. And so that if you will believe Jesus to be your God and Savior, and if you will trust Jesus to take away your sin, then He will do so. He will satisfy the just wrath of God against your sin. And He will reconcile you to Himself so that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. What a marvelous promise. If you believe, you will be saved. And if you have not transferred onto Jesus all of your hopes for a relationship with God, life in heaven, eternal happiness, and forgiveness from sin, will you do so today? God stepped down into this world. He saw your lowly state. And He visited you. He conquered all of that which is against you. And He offers to you freedom, pardon, and blessing. Will you receive His redemption? And this deliverance and redemption that is purchased for us by Jesus does not only set us free, it transforms us. Look down to verses 74 and 75. It says, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. Through God's merciful redemption, we are enabled to serve Him. Without Jesus, we would not serve Him. Without Jesus, there is none that seeks after God. So that we do not naturally desire to do what pleases God. In fact, we are naturally are opposed to God because the fleshly mind is hostile to God. We do not naturally desire to do what pleases Him, but instead what pleases ourselves. But even if we did attempt to give service to God, that service would not be pleasing to God. He rejects all of the unsaved service as polluted because all that we touch is corrupted by our own sin. When we are redeemed, God does a great work in us to make us His able servants. He transforms us. He makes us new creatures. God Himself takes up residence in our spirit, and God makes our efforts pleasing to Himself. Specifically, we are made able to serve Him and in holiness and righteousness. One mark of a genuine Christian is that they recognize their own sinfulness. The Christian has an inescapable sense that all good works and religious duties are marred by their continuing sin nature. Now, this should not lead to frustration. It should lead to rejoicing. We know we are guilty and that we still have present within us a fleshly nature which never stops warring against the Holy Spirit of God. However, God's grace is far greater than our sin. Consequently, God is always working in us to make our work for Him holy and righteous, so that the marvelous grace of God given us through Jesus makes our imperfect efforts acceptable to God. 2 Corinthians says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. God is the one who works in our works to make them truly good. So that in His astonishing grace, God blesses and rewards us for the works that He has worked in us. In His marvelous grace, He does not overlook a single work done for Him. Even if it is something as small as giving a cup of water in the name of Christ or a truckload of firewood in the name of Jesus, it is all received and rewarded by Him because of His grace. So that God is working in you to make all your work for Him holy and righteous. Therefore, you can serve God without fear. That's why I said a minute ago that our inability to serve God properly should not frustrate us. I mean, that's what verse 74 says. We can serve without fear. We can serve without fear that our work will be rejected. God will receive all our service done for Him. That's done under the authority of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. He will receive it as acceptable to Him. So that through Jesus, we can serve without self-doubt, second-guessing, or blaming ourselves when things do not go as we would like them to. I don't mean we do not try to improve our ministry, grow in obedience, or become more able in good works. We should be striving always to do better. But we can always present our feeble service to God fearlessly because it is God who makes our service holy, righteous, acceptable, and effective. Our good works are always powerless apart from God. The preaching of the word is powerless apart from God. The proclamation of the gospel is powerless apart from God. If someone gets saved through your ministry or through this church ministry, that is never because we said the right words or had the right answer. The conversion of the lost is always because God the Holy Spirit opened their eyes and drew them to Himself. If someone is blessed by this ministry, it is never because we gave the right gift or had the right response to their need. Any true work of the ministry is accomplished by God. Now, God uses human means, but the power for you and I to do the work of the ministry is not in us. Therefore, we can serve boldly and joyfully because God has worked and is working in us to accomplish His perfect will in our service. We can praise God at Christmas because God the Son makes your praise acceptable to Him. And then last, we worship God at Christmas because He is faithful. He says this repeatedly in these two portions. It says that He has helped His servant, verse 54 and 55, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant. Verse 69 and 70, raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophet. We have Christmas because God keeps His word. He sees the ones tormented by sin, delivers the captives, redeems the enslaved, overthrows the proud, fills the impoverished, transforms the redeemed, and enables the feeble because He said He would. God is always faithful to His word. Each Christmas we remember the astounding faithfulness of God to every one of His promises. We remember that God gave hundreds of specific promises regarding the Savior. We remember that 4,000 years after the first promise to conquer Satan and deliver sinners, God kept His promises. We remember that God made a covenant to Abraham, and God is keeping that covenant. We remember that God spoke to Israel, and God is doing all that He said. We remember that God has raised up a mighty Savior from the house of David exactly as He promised. We remember that God spoke through His prophets and assured all the world of salvation. And we remember that God keeps every one of those promises. So that even though it was humanly impossible, the seed of the woman was born of the house of David, of the tribe of Judah, in the town of Bethlehem, at the time foretold, because God always keeps every one of His promises. And the faithfulness of God to His promises, it gives us assurance for today, for tomorrow, and for all the future. God still keeps His word. We can trust Him to take away our sin because He has promised He will do so if you will call upon Him. We can trust Him to transform our lives because He has promised to do so. We can trust Him to secure us to heaven, to return to the earth, to conquer evil, and to establish eternal righteousness because God always does everything He promises. We can trust Him to supply all our need today, to give us joy unspeakable and peace beyond understanding because He promised to do so. We can trust Him to make us fruitful, to produce eternal good in us, and to transform us into the image of Jesus because He keeps all His promises. We see at Christmas time the specific fulfillment of dozens of promises. So let us worship God, who is faithful. Let us worship Him for His visitation of us who were crushed under the tyranny of sin. Let us worship Him for His deliverance of us who were captive to sin. Let us worship Him for His redemption of us who were enslaved to sin. Let us worship Him for His conquest of Satan. Let us worship Him for His exaltation of us who were oppressed by sin and Satan. Let us worship Him for His transformation of us who are redeemed. Let us worship Him because His word is certain. Let us worship Him because we have in Jesus a hope that never fails. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Oh, come, all ye faithful. Let us adore Him, Christ the Lord.